Last time, we got through an entire book in one evening. Can you imagine that? I'm not promising that. We're getting ready to get bogged down. I'm just telling you up front, we're going to get bogged down in 1 Samuel. But before we get there, let's go back and just do a quick rehash of the book we did get through. It is the book of Ruth. You know that because there's a book on the roof, the book of Ruth. And ever since I've seen this slide, it's hard for me not to say that. You know, the book of Ruth, you know. And you know what the book of Ruth is about, because you have this big old heart in the middle, and you have it's about a love story. The book of Ruth is about a love story. And we talked about how odd that is. You know, the book of Ruth, this love story follows two kind of blood and guts books. I mean, they're just about conquering and killing and wiping out armies, and then all of a sudden, boom, you have this Hallmark story right in the middle of it. And we talked about why, and here are some of the reasons why. Ruth takes place in the time of Judges. The very first verse of Ruth says, in the time of the Judges. So it fits in that place. It's a good place for it because it's in the same time frame. Ruth bridges or connects between Judges and 1 Samuel. In the beginning of Ruth, you hear in the time of the Judges. But at the end, you're starting to get information genealogical. Thank you. It's one of those geo words. You're getting this genealogical information about King David. So you got kind of King David on one end, the book of Judges on the other. So it's a nice bridge between the two. It's one of the few places that illustrates this concept of kinsman redeemer, this idea that if all the males in a family are suddenly killed or wiped out for some reason, then another relative in that family steps in, marries a widow, whatever, to save that bloodline, to save that family line. And you don't see that illustrated much in Scripture. This is a great place for it. It also connects the lineage of David to both Judah and Christ. So it's another kind of a bridging book. And finally, Ruth reminds us that God's desire is to reach everyone. Ruth is not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. And she's spoken up very highly, and she winds up in the genealogy of Jesus. So this is why we drop from the blood and guts books into the book of Ruth. Here's kind of how we walked through Ruth. We talked about the ruin. Naomi and her husband and her sons, they leave Bethlehem, and they go to Moab because there's a famine in Bethlehem. And so they go to Moab to try to survive. Some Hebrew commentators frown on that. They say that was a bad thing, and most of what you see in the beginning of the book of Ruth is the consequences for kind of turning their backs on God and going to Moab. Others just, that's just part of the story. But they go there, and while they're in Moab, Naomi's husband dies, and her two sons, who are married to Moabite women, die. So it leaves Ruth, her two daughters-in-law, and that leaves them very destitute in that society, in that day and age, in that culture. If you weren't married, you were pretty destitute. You had no way of taking care of yourself. So Naomi hears that the famine's over in the Promised Land. It's over in Bethlehem. And so she decides, well, I'm going to go back. She still had some property and some things there that she could sell. So she decides she's going back. And she tells her daughters-in-law, you stay here, remarry, be with your people. One of them does that, and one of them refuses to. Ruth refuses to go back home. She's committed to Naomi. She's going to stay with Naomi. Her God will be her God, is what she says. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And Naomi can't shake her. So the two of them come back to Bethlehem. And they return. There's this reaping that goes on. Because the famine is over and crops are thriving again, the reapers are out in the field. And Ruth decides, well, the way I'm going to take care of us, because somebody had to take care of them, she decides, I'm going to go out in the field, and I'm going to kind of follow the reapers, and whatever they leave behind, I'm just going to gather up. She was going to glean the field. And she does that, and by happenstance or fate or actually providence, she winds up in the field of Boaz, who is a relative to Naomi's husband. And Boaz takes a shine to her, and he treats her really well. He protects her. He tells his reapers to leave a little extra. She gets to eat with them. Boaz even gives her more food, extra food to take home. And so it's just kind of God's providence. And when Naomi finds out that it's Boaz who owns the field, she realizes that Boaz could be a kinsman redeemer. And she sets up an encounter between Boaz and Ruth makes the plea for him to be the kinsman redeemer, basically to marry her, to raise children with her who won't really be his children. They'll be children of the former spouse, the one that died in Moab. And Boaz is ready to do that, but there's another kinsman redeemer that's closer in the bloodline, and so he's going to kind of clear that up. And he does that. He has kind of a meeting with them, and this guy is really ready to get the goods of the family, but he really doesn't want to take on a spouse and then give all those goods back to the spouse's child. So he passes. Boaz gets the claim. And then they marry, and at the end of the book, you see how they become in the bloodline of King David and thus in the bloodline of Christ. So it's a great book, great story to read. Here are some of the takeaways we took from it. Great difficulties in life are often the doorways into a greater blessing if we remain faithful rather than fold in fear. It's what Ruth did. She remained faithful rather than fold in fear. And what was a great difficulty wound up becoming a great blessing. Another takeaway is God can and will use anyone who is willing to be faithful and obedient to him. Anyone. Ruth would have been seen as a non-player, inconsequential to an Israelite. She's a Moabite. She would not have been seen as even figuring into the plan of God's people. But God will use anybody if they're willing to be faithful and obedient to him. Whether good or bad, random circumstances are never random with God. This is really hard for us to get. They're never random with God. Things that happen are more comprehensive, more long range than we can even imagine. We either see things that happen, especially if they're things we don't like or bad things or difficult things, we either want to see them as random or God doesn't care or God's cruel or indifferent at best. It's all part of a plan. It's not random. It's just really hard for us to see that in a moment. And the final takeaway was this: God wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. I don't care what's in your history, what's in your background. I don't care whether it was good or bad, moral or immoral. God will waste nothing if you do what Ruth did and basically be committed, be faithful, be obedient. So that was the book of Ruth. Now, let's stop for just a minute and let's kind of check the roadmap for a second. Let's take a 30,000-foot view before we launch into 1 Samuel. Here are the books of the Old Testament. We haven't even started the New Testament. You know, we might not have to. Jesus may come back by then. So it starts off with a historical book, 17 historical books. And then there's these 5 poetic books, and then there's these 17 prophetical books. We've been through the first down to Ruth now. Genesis was in the nothing era, remember? God creates everything out of nothing. So the first part up to chapter 12 of Genesis is the nothing era, where God's creating everything out of nothing. And then the last part of Genesis, from chapter 12 on, is the something era, where he's taking Abraham and his descendants and building something out of them, building a people out of them. I mean, he was starting from scratch. Absolutely. Abraham was not even a God believer or follower. He was into different gods, pantheistic gods. And so God really started absolutely from scratch with Abraham. But that goes through the end of Genesis. Then you get to Exodus, and we're talking about the exiting era, which makes sense. We're talking about this exiting out of Egypt. Remember, the children of Israel wind up in Egypt to avoid a famine in their own country, and then they just stay there, and then the Pharaoh that knows them and likes them passes away, and before long they become slaves, and they keep multiplying and multiplying, but then they're stuck there as slaves. God calls Moses to send the people out of there, to set the people free. This is the exiting era. Okay, and it goes through Exodus through Deuteronomy. So Exodus through Deuteronomy, that's the exiting era. That's all about them leaving and going to the promised land. And then you hit the entering era with Joshua and Judges and Ruth. It's the entering era. And that's when the people are coming into this promised land that God promised to give to them, promised Abraham way back when that he would give to them. So they're going into that era. Then starting in 1 Samuel, it's where we're starting tonight, you're starting this united era, this time of a united kingdom between in God's people. And it goes through 1 Samuel and through the middle of 1 Kings. The united era goes 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the middle of 1 Kings. I'll give you another way to look at this in a minute. All right? That's the united era. But about the middle of 1 Kings, then you start the divided era. That's where the kingdom gets fractured. It gets kind of blown apart. And you have 10 tribes one direction, 2 tribes another direction. That's when you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And that goes through the middle of 1 Kings to the last part of 2 Kings and a little bit of the end of Chronicles. We'll talk about Chronicles in a minute. Chronicles is a completely different story. And there will be no quiz on this, so if you're racking your brain to remember it, don't worry about it. All right. And then finally, when you've gotten through the Chronicles, you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And this is that scattered era. This is the scattered era. That's where they're deported to various countries. They're conquered and deported. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, they just get scattered. Okay, so that's roughly it. Let's go back and look at it another way. We're going to start 1 Samuel tonight. 1 Samuel really, even though it says Samuel, it really deals with 3 people. And they overlap. You can see the overlap there. It starts off with Samuel, and then Samuel and Saul kind of overlap. And then Samuel and Saul and David overlap. And then Saul and David overlap. And it ends with David. So it's basically about those 3 people, 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is just about David. It's just the life of David. Then you get to 1 Kings. The first part of 1 Kings is about Solomon. And he's the end of the united era. After Solomon goes, everything gets divided up. And so about the middle of 1 Kings, roughly, then we go into this divided era and you get the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All right, so 1 Samuel, these 3 players. 2 Samuel, 1 player, David. 1 Kings, 1 player, Solomon, and then a divided kingdom. You get to 2 Kings, it continues the divided kingdom. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And I have those backwards. I just noticed that. They are backwards. Northern kingdom should be on top. Southern kingdom should be on bottom. I will fix that. Yeah, now everybody's messed up. I'm so confused. Yeah. Southern kingdom lasts longer. Northern kingdom ends first with Assyria coming in and taking over. Southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer. And then they end in 721 BC when Babylon comes in and takes them over. Okay, I'll fix that. We'll hit that again next week, straighten it out. Now, that takes you all the way through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Now, what about Chronicles? Because if you've read through the Bible, you hit Chronicles, you find a place where you go, I've read this before. Now, didn't we just read this back some? It just sounds like everything's starting to repeat itself. And it is. 1 Chronicles deals with the life of David, just like 2 Samuel does. Same story, same character. The difference is this. In 2 Samuel, it's from a historical perspective. You're going through the history. Chronicles is more like commentary. Chronicles is a lot more like commentary. Not only does it cover what happened, it gives you kind of the behind-the-scenes commentary on why it happened. So that's why it sounds the same. You're covering the same people and you're covering the same incidents or the same things that happened. But one's covering it from a historical standpoint, one's covering from a kind of an overarching commentary stance. So you get to 1 Chronicles, you get this priestly commentary on the life of David. You get to 2 Chronicles, you get this commentary on Solomon's life, and then it doesn't go into the divided kingdoms. Just focuses on the southern kingdom. I did get that right. Just focuses on the southern kingdom. And then you wind up with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That's that gathering era. All right, questions? Have I confused you all? I've tried my best, but it really, you kind of need to, every once in a while, you need to back up from what you're reading and take a big picture look and say, what is this? Where does it fit? What are they trying to do? Because like we said in the very, very first session, the Bible is not a book. It's a library of books. And you got to kind of see how these books fit and how they fit together. You know, because you could read something in 2 Samuel about the life of David historically. You could read it again in 1 Chronicles, and it'll sound like it says two different things, but it doesn't. One is giving you a commentary view on events. The other one's just giving you the events. All right? So that's what we've been looking at. And everything past these 17 historical books, all the rest, the five poetic books and the 17 prophetic, they all fit over here on the left into the history. You get the history, and then these other things are fitting in there. They're a part of it. They fit in these time frames on the left. So that's one reason why when you read through the Old Testament, it's not chronological all the way through. Because 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles comes back and commentates on something that you've already read. The prophetical books fit into the time of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 Kings. It fits in there. So you can't do this as neatly and as linearly and chronologically as you'd like. So you got to know where the books are and what they pertain to. All right. I don't know if I can confuse you anymore. Any other questions? So tonight, we start with this book. This is 1 Samuel. There's one sand mule. Okay? Don't have to be an astrophysicist to get this. Don't overthink it. There's a mule made out of sand, like a sandcastle, only this is a sand mule. And there's one of them, 1 Samuel. You know what this is about. Now, this slide will tell you, I just told you it's about three characters. This slide focuses on King. Who? What's in his right hand? Saul. King Saul. And if you look on his left sleeve there, there's this heart with this line through it, which means he had no heart for God. Okay? This is kind of this slide's way of giving you a really big picture of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel's about this King Saul who had no heart for God. It's a great slide, only the problem is 1 Samuel really deals with Samuel and then Saul and then David. But this kind of gives you the center point, all right? I love that. There's the three people we're going to be talking about this evening. 1 Samuel is this really transitional book. It really is. Kind of like Ruth. 1 Samuel, it transitions us from a theocracy to a monarchy. It transitions us from a system of judges to a system of kings. And it transitions us from the first king, who you're going to find out was pretty lousy, to the second king, who was phenomenal. So 1 Samuel is this transition book, and 1 Samuel is full of stuff. I mean, that's why I'm just telling you up front, we're going to get bogged down a little bit in 1 Samuel, because there are more stories in 1 Samuel than I can tell. And I tried to hit a bunch of them, but some of them I had to skip over, but we're just going to get bogged down in it a little bit. So let's start with the first one. Let's start with Samuel. Okay, we're going to talk about Samuel. Just like 1 Samuel is a transitional book, Samuel's a transitional character. He really is. Samuel's a transitional character. It's at a time when God spoke directly to judges, and then it moves to a time where God speaks to kings through prophets. You know, God speaks in the book of Judges, he speaks directly to a judge. And that's how it starts off in Samuel, but then eventually moves to God speaking to kings through a prophet. So, and Samuel's that pivotal transitional figure in all of that. Samuel's the last of the judges, and he's the first of the prophets. So it kind of fits both. He straddles that fence. And Samuel is key in bringing about the transition from the theocracy with judges to a monarchy with kings. Samuel is the guy that makes that happen, even though he really doesn't want to. He's instrumental in making that transition. So, the first thing we want to look at with Samuel is the setting. Let's look at the setting for Samuel. The setting in 1 Samuel, when 1 Samuel opens, it's pretty bleak. It really is pretty dark. It's really a dark time. It's a dark time socially, politically. It's a dark time nationally. It's just there's a lot of sin going on. There's a lot of oppression by other nations. Because remember, they were supposed to kick everybody out when they entered into the promised land, and they didn't do it. And they weren't faithful to that, and they weren't obedient to that. And so God left some of those nations in the promised land to test them, to aggravate them. They're just problematic. And so this is a time when those nations were really wreaking havoc with them. And it's also a time when the judges that were serving, they were just questionable. I mean, think about Samson. Samson was just a rounder. He just was. And so it's just a dark time politically, nationally. But it's also a dark time religiously. You're going to see in a few minutes that even the priests lacked discernment at best, and they were sinful at most. It's just kind of bleak, kind of dark when 1 Samuel starts. That's the setting. Let's talk about Samuel's birth. The family situation behind Samuel's birth, it's kind of dark and bleak too, really. I mean, it's going to take us a while to get somewhere where something feels good, all right? But we'll get there. It starts off bleak. Samuel's father, Elkanah, had two wives. That should have been problem enough right there. I will never understand how anybody ever thought that was a good idea. That just makes no sense to me. But he had two wives. And there was stress between these two wives, as you would imagine anyway. But there's stress between these two wives because one wife, Hannah, she is barren. She can't bear any children. The other wife, Peninnah, she's bringing forth and multiplying. She's just lots of children. And you know that's going to cause some stress between the two of them. And the problem is Hannah was deeply heartbroken over this, but her husband really didn't get it. Her husband was clueless. I mean, have you ever seen, if you've been around me long enough, you've seen a husband that said something and you thought, I wouldn't have said that, you know? Yeah. Elkanah is one of those husbands. Hannah's heartbroken over not being able to bear children. And listen to what he says in chapter 1, verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? That just doesn't sound like a good thing to say. He didn't get it. He didn't get it. So this is a really difficult time. And so the family makes an annual trip every year to Shiloh to worship and to give offerings. And so they're making one of these trips, and Hannah goes into the temple. And you can see that starting chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What's that about? Nazarite vow. Very good. You remembered. Verse 12. And she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Now this is a priest, a high priest of God. He's supposed to be a man of discernment, and he didn't have discernment. I mean, this is one of your first clues here. And so he took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go after being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then, it's kind of like Eli goes, oops. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she's in this deep distress. She's praying to God for a son. Eli kind of notices her. She's praying and tells God, "If you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you." Eli sees this, thinks she's drunk, chastises her, and she straightens Eli out, and Eli says, "Okay, may the God that you're praying to, may he give you that request." And so she does. She conceives a son. And when he's about 2 to 3 years old, whenever he's weaned, and it took a lot longer to wean people at that time, evidently, she takes him back to Shiloh on an annual visit and leaves him with Eli. It's like Eli becomes the adopted father, and she leaves him there. I mean, she sees him every year when she comes back, but can you imagine? And leaves him there with Eli, and he begins to work in the temple. And the interesting thing is, Samuel grows up serving the Lord under Eli's care, and Hannah goes on to have 3 more sons and 2 daughters. I'm not saying that if you give your first child away, you'll get a lot more. I'm not even saying that's really good incentive to give your first child away. But that's what happened here, all right? So that's kind of Samuel's birth. Now, because he's given to Eli, he gets new siblings. He gets kind of step-siblings, if you will. Not really, but Eli's sons become his siblings. And they were about as dark and as barren as the time they were living in. They really were. Look at chapter 2. Starting in verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." That says it right there, doesn't it? I mean, you don't have to guess about how they were. It's just pretty plain. "The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." These were the sons of the priest. They were priests themselves, and they did not know the Lord. I mean, let that one sink in just a minute. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless men. Look at verse 17 of that same chapter 2. "Thus the sin of the young men," Eli's sons, "was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." They didn't pay attention. They did what they wanted to with the offering of the Lord. And then go down, same chapter, look at verse 22. 22 through 25. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings with all the people, from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Now that sounds harsh. That sounds really harsh. And it really translates differently than what it reads. It really means that, you know, have you ever been in one of those situations, if you can remember when you were lost and God was pestering you and you thought, "God, I just wish you would leave me alone"? That's a terrible thing to wish, because what if he does? And sometimes people can just get so hard that he just backs up, says, "Okay, you got it." And they were not going to listen to Eli. And Eli, to be honest with you, you'll see a little bit later, Eli really wasn't trying too hard. I mean, he was hoping they would take care of this, because it's going to be a lot of effort for him to clean it up. And so he's kind of hoping they'll do it themselves. And so he's giving them this verbal chastising, so to speak, hoping that they'll turn over a new leaf, and they just keep turning over the same bad ones. And so they just refuse to listen to him. Listen to verse 29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices?" This is God talking. "Why do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings that I command, and honor your sons above me?" God's talking to Eli. God's on Eli's case now about his sons. "Why do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people?" In other words, what was happening was the people were bringing their offerings, and these offerings were meat offerings. They were for sacrifice. And they were taking the best stuff and giving God the leftovers, instead of God getting the best stuff and them getting the leftovers. And you're going to see in a little bit later in 1 Samuel, Eli was a fat man, so they must have been living well. His sons were not the only ones skimming from the top, so to speak. And this was the problem that God was addressing with them. Look at verse 33 through 35. This is God speaking still. "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all of the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." That's harsh. I'm not saying it's not deserved. I'm just saying that's hard. God's saying, I'm only going to leave one of you alive, and that one's just going to cry his eyes out, grieving for the rest of his descendants. This is how wicked the sons were, and how apathetic, if you will, Eli was. He goes on to say in verse 34, "And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself," listen to this verse, this is key, we're coming back to this one, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. And I will bind him for I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." This is talking about Samuel, but it's also prophetic. It's also talking about Christ. It's one of those kind of dual prophecies that has a more recent fulfilling and a much further out fulfilling. So God tells Eli all that you know he's got to do something about. He's let this evil go on long enough. God says, we can't do this anymore. We're done with this. And he's going to change things. And so God starts the change. And you can see this change, chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll stop here tonight. Here's the change that God starts. "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision." So God sets the stage. And I love when you hear something like this in Scripture, because it means something's getting ready to happen. And so that's where we're going to leave it tonight. Otherwise, we're going to have to get in further than we have time to allow. So any thoughts, any questions? We at least got our feet dipped into the pool of 1 Samuel. All right, let's pray together. Father, your word is rich. It really is. It's ancient, but it's rich. It's specific to the times and broad enough for our times. It speaks. Hebrews tells us that your word is alive and it's powerful, that it operates, that it pierces, that it divides, that it defines, that it shines light on things. I don't know of another book that can do that, especially a book that's this ancient. This is because your Holy Spirit's behind the book. And remind us, Father, that this is not just good reading. This is not just interesting reading. This is reading that's to change us. This is reading that's supposed to get down in our hearts like rocks in our shoe until we conform to who you want us to be. Because when we conform to who you want us to be, we're better off. and the people around us are better off. And sometimes, Father, we're going to see in 1 Samuel, sometimes we're just stubborn. We just want what we want. We want to respond how we want to respond rather than listening to your word and letting it change us. We're going to see that in Saul's life, but I'm afraid as we look at Saul's life, we're going to see it in ours too. So make us ready for what we need to hear in 1 Samuel and change us by what we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.